with our mouths open wide, he would fill us. Told us where these things are hidden. They're hidden in Christ. Or something's hidden. Where to find it? And he's promised us if we would come, that he would minister to us. So, our Father, we thank you for your word. Thousands of years ago, you inspired following, and we just pray that you would come. Just by way of short review, that's what's neat about having all these meetings in one day. You can't forget too much, so. But for those that were sleeping this morning, we're discussing the Christian life under the figure of a glorified childhood. And there are many illustrations in the Word of God of infants, babies, children, and each one of them seems to describe a different aspect of our relationship to Him. So far, in the way we've developed this theme, we've looked at two principles. And I've tried to put them in the order. Not that that's infallible, but I think this order is the order in which we'll experience them in our own lives. And I think the most basic of all is that which we read in Matthew. The Lord Jesus had this vision in his heart of an ideal situation. He viewed Christians, the people of God, in a way he said, this is the highest, this is the best, this is the greatest. If you could get to this point, you have the greatest possible advancement in spiritual truth. And the Lord Jesus then took that little child, Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that first principle is the helplessness of a newborn infant. The absolute dependency that a brand new baby just coming into the world has is what God, the Lord Jesus, pictured. And on one side, he pictured that little helpless infant. And as that infant lay before him, he then became the all-sufficient provider for every want, every cry, every need of that little baby. To the Lord Jesus, that's the greatest. If we could be that infant, if we could see that we are that infant, and that He is that also, that's the most basic principle of the glorified childhood. And then the second principle we looked at this afternoon, illustrated from 1 Peter 2 and Matthew 11. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, long, hunger, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow by it, coming unto Him. And the principle, of course, is just that hunger, that thirst, that instinctive desire for God in the revelation of this book that a baby has for its mother's milk. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 25, thou didst reveal it to babes. Word to infants, to those who come in their helpless dependence. To those he opens his secrets and he opens his mysteries. They're for babes only. And anyone who would know God or any revelation of God, they must come as little babes. To them the door is open, to them the treasures are poured out, and the truth is hidden from everybody else. Anyone who would come any other way, light is denied the proud scholar. It's withheld. It's hidden from them. And it's freely dispensed to babes. That God would open our eyes to see helpless dependence, thirst. That brings us this evening to what we'll call the third principle of the glorified childhood. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131, if you would. Psalm 131, three verses. Let's read it together. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, to get the spiritual message of this psalm, I don't believe it's necessary to show you the place of this psalm as number 12 in the Psalms of Ascent. If you were looking at this psalm from another vantage point, it would help you to see that, because those psalms are progressive, and this one has to come after 130 for another reason altogether, and has to come before 132. But we're not looking at it that way. We're isolating this in order to see the principle of childlikeness. If you glance for a moment at verse 2, it's a little bit unfortunate that the King James translates it this way: Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Because literally, the scholars tell us in the Hebrew, it's weaned on his mother rather than of. The New American Standard that I'm using here says, like a weaned child rests against his mother. The NIV, if you're using that, says, like a weaned child with his mother. And that gives you the flavor of it too. I think the one I like the most happens to come from the New English Bible. And that says, as I submit myself as a weaned child clinging to its mother. But whatever translation you're using, the point of that word is that the child is weaned and then it rests, leans, clings, embraces mommy. That's obviously, I selected this passage because of that reference to child in verse 2. Now, before we get the principle, let's make sure that we're all seeing the same picture. Let's make sure that we're all approaching this the same way. You see, there's an illustration in this psalm, a wonderful illustration. And then there's another picture that's not quite there. It's there, and some people look at the picture that's not quite there and think that's the picture. And so they get the wrong principle. So we want to look at the picture that's not quite there in order that we might see the picture that's there, in order that we might come up with the right principle. Of course, you understand all of this. Psalm 131, many people say that the point of this psalm, the picture is a child being weaned of its mother. And I'm saying that's the picture that's not quite there in this psalm. Now, you know what weaning is. That's obvious. I think we're all parents. Most of us are parents or old enough to know. Weaning is that process where the baby is graduated from the mother's breast onto the bottle or whole milk or food or something like that. Now, usually in the weaning process, there's a struggle. It's sort of a hard process for the child. Not too easy for mother either, but it's a hard process for the child. And sometimes, if you can view it from the baby's viewpoint, they're thrown into a bit of confusion, because what they've been accustomed to and what they've been drawing from to sustain their very life is suddenly denied. It's removed. It's taken away. And from the standpoint of the child, that's not always very pleasant. And sometimes the child has some rather hard thoughts about mommy concerning that. Now, mothers use different methods, and I suppose there are principles contained in parallels spiritually. As Fran was sharing with us, these parallels, God uses them in life. Sometimes mothers make that which seems so necessary bitter. And so the child all of a sudden is accustomed to this very pleasant experience, and all of a sudden it becomes bitter. I read one commentary where they said that in some cultures, the mother will put pepper on her breast or some kind of a bitter salve to discourage the child. Well, what a shock to Junior. What was once so pleasant and desirable all of a sudden becomes very bitter. Sometimes the mother just hides herself and is out of sight and allows the baby to cry. And sometimes there's other methods. Substitution. Give the kid a pacifier or a toy or something else. Get his mind off the whole process. But many times it's very traumatic for the child. In fact, it's traumatic to the whole system. There's what's called weanling, that's one who's weaned, weanling brash. That's the name of a disease. It's a fever and diarrhea that comes to a little child because of the shock of being weaned. And they go through this fever and this diarrhea and this sickness just because they've been weaned. The child doesn't seem to know what's going on. And so he cries and he struggles and he resists. Sometimes he gets downright ornery because in the baby's mind, something happened to mom. That lovable woman, that night, she loved me so much, she was providing for me, and all of a sudden, she stopped. On the other side, that's not easy for mom either. And there's awful struggle for her. Sometimes the baby's not the only one that weeps. Sometimes mother weeps too when she sees those dear looks, and those big eyes, and those outstretched arms, and that begging. Sometimes she gives in, but then always for a little time, you know, she must return. It's a process that has to take place. Mother knows it's for the baby's good, and so mother must continue the process. Is that what this chapter is about? And I suggest it's not. You see, when God takes from us those things that we think are necessary, certainly you see that in here. And if you read the chapter carefully, you'll also see crying in here and struggle in here. It's hard to compose yourself if you haven't been crying. I mean, that's all implied. That's a picture that's there, but not quite there. Certainly there's a weaning that goes on in our lives from the Lord. But that's an indirect picture, and it's not the point of the passage. If you look carefully at the psalm, you'll see what the point is. The psalm is not the process of weaning, but it's a picture of the weanling. A weanling is one who has already been weaned. You don't see the process here. You see that it's all over. And the psalm picks up after the crying and after the kicking and after the struggle and all the tears have been dried up. Mom's love is no longer in suspicion. The baby has understood a few things. The sobbing has stopped. The crying has stopped. And the child has discovered, I may have lost mommy's milk, but I haven't lost mommy. It's an important principle. He's denied the breast, but he finds the rest. Has the lap of mommy, and he still has the breast, because now she's cuddling him, and she's holding him on her lap, and he's being comforted in her arms. And I suggest for you that the third principle of a glorified childhood is the contentment that follows weaning. Do you see where we are and where we're heading? The contentment that follows weaning. It's this rest, this pleasure, this satisfaction that comes in being delivered from things we think are so necessary for our very life, and finding instead the Lord Himself and resting in Him. The tears are dried up. The struggle's over. Not to say there won't be a struggle and crying. But here it's all over. This is a picture of the repose that follows struggle. This is after you've been weaned. It's graduating from what the mother gives to the mother herself. The perfect contentedness of the weanling, of the glorified child. And oh, may God bless this precious principle. Now, for those who enjoy logical connection, here's the outline. Here's what we'll follow. 3 points and no poem. Very simply, does God wean us? You know the answer. But that second point, do we struggle? You know the answer, but let's discuss it. And then, of course, how can we find this perfect contentedness that follows the struggle, that follows the wean? Now, rather than jumping all through the Bible, actually, I did this message twice. We could have two messages on this. The first time I did it, I went all through the Bible and I tried to illustrate these points. And as I always do, I never share one truth without sharing it with Lillian first. I've done that for years and years and years. Of course, I have to chase her all over the house. And she's doing the wash and I'll, look here, look to Jesus. Yeah. But when I shared that, she suggested that maybe the truth would be more communicated if I used one illustration rather than bouncing all over the place. So, we've got principle number three and principle number three, the sequel. And so I've taken her advice. I think she's right before God. And so what we're going to do, of doing what I had originally planned to do and just share these truths from the whole Word of God, maybe it'll be easier to see if we give one illustration from one godly man who was weaned at a lot and who was brought to the place of simple contentment. And I'm referring to Job. Okay? Nobody that I know of in the Word of God more illustrates Psalm 131 than Job. And another reason that's a good illustration is because probably you all know his story. And so that saves me a lot of donkey work. Because you already know what's going on and we can discuss it. If you'll turn to Job chapter 1, keep your place in Psalm 131 because we'll be back. I believe from the standpoint of the principles that we've been looking at, that is the glorified childhood, I think Job was a glorified child. I think he was living in helpless dependence upon the Lord. And I think whatever word he had from God, he was hungering for the Lord through the light that he had. I believe that's true. Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. What a relationship Job and the Lord were having. How God delighted in his little infant. How God delighted in his little baby. I wish we could catch the thrill of God's heart as we look at some of these verses. Verse 7, as he addresses Satan, he says, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? I just see a parent delighting in his kid. I see the Lord so thrilled with Job. There's no one like him on the earth," he said, "a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." My, how God delighted in his child. How the Lord loved Job. And God is eager to communicate to Satan. He's excited about his child. "Have you seen my adorable baby? Have you looked at Job? Have you considered him? I don't want you to miss this, Satan. Oh, how I love him. How he loves me. He fears me. He reveres me. He worships me." And you know, the story of Job actually takes a turn on that boast of God over his child. "Look at Job, he's my child, and he loves me, and I love him." At this point, Satan makes an insinuation. An insinuation against God and against his child, Job. He had considered Job. He had seen Job. Why, he was the richest man living on the earth at that time. Had a wonderful family. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Enjoyed excellent health. And according to the record, he was well respected in the whole world. He'd considered Job. And Satan answers back, chapter 1, verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and his house, and all he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Verse 11, "Put forth thy hand now, touch all that he has, and surely he will curse thee to the face." Now, do you catch the insinuation? You see, Satan was saying to God, "Lord, you're mistaken. Job does not love you for you. That's not why he loves you. You've become a patron saint to Job. You've become a glorified Santa Claus to Job. He doesn't love you for you." And then Satan quoted Proverbs 19:4. Not really, but that's the idea. "Wealth adds many friends." And he says the reason Job is your friend is because you keep pouring it out. You've shelled out blessing after blessing. You've shelled out favor after favor. You've given him circumstance after circumstance. It's not you he loves. It's your gifts. It's your blessing. Or to put it in the language of Psalm 131, "Sure he loves you, he's still on the breast. He's never been weaned. He's never been denied those things. He's been fed milk all his life." He loves milk, not you. And here's his insinuation. Satan was saying, in effect, "God, you're not glorious enough in yourself. Apart from your gifts, there's not enough in you to satisfy the heart of man. There's not enough beauty in you or desirability in you or glory in you. You're not attractive enough by yourself, apart from your gifts, to be loved and trusted and feared. Challenge you, God," says Satan. "You wean him, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you to the face." Job was a glorified child. He's about to illustrate this by childhood. The rest of the book is about Job being weaned from the breast to God himself. That's what the book is all about. Since the story is so familiar, we can avoid some of the details. I think you know most of those. Job being weaned from what he thought was necessary unto the one thing needful. To the Lord himself. Did Job have a struggle with the weaning? Well, just look at the outline of the book. The book has 42 chapters. In chapter 1 and 2, the weaning takes place. In chapter 42, he enters into the contentment. That leaves 39 chapters of crying. That's the book of Job. Weaning was not easy for Job, and it's not easy for any of God's children. And what I'd like to do to make this intensely practical is to show you a couple of the things that Job cried over, and maybe some of those things will find parallel in our own lives. As you go through the book of Job, you'll notice that this little baby being cut off from the supply, he had a hard time with confusion, darkness. He didn't understand what was happening. He didn't understand what was going on. And when you read the record, you're almost tempted to say it wasn't so much the loss of his possession. It almost looks like he could handle that. That he lost his possessions and his family and his health. Because when he was weaned from those, he said in verse 20 and 21, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell to the ground, worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. Satan has... Lord gave. The Lord has taken away." He understood it. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. It's almost as if Job, like all of us, say, "Well, Lord, I can take the loss, but I need to know what's going on. What are you doing in my life? You're stirring up here, you're denying here, you're taking this. You've turned my life upside down, and I don't understand it." You know, it's almost pitiful to go through Job. Comments like these, chapter 7, 20. "Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I'm a burden even unto myself?" Chapter 9, 17. "He bruises me with a tempest. He multiplies my wounds." Watch this word. "Without cause. He multiplies my wounds without cause. He'll not allow me to get my breath. He saturates me with bitterness. If it's a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. I admit that. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him?" Chapter 10, 18, 19. "Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died, no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from womb to tomb." Chapter 13, 24. "Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thy enemy?" Part of Job's struggle and part of the hard time, part of this bitterness, was because he didn't know what was going on. He didn't understand what was happening in his life. What is God doing? He needed to understand Psalm 10, verse 5. "Thy judgments are very high out of sight." He needed to know that. He needed to understand Psalm 36, 6. "Thy judgments are very deep." He needed to see that. He needed Psalm 77, 19. "Thy way is in the sea. Thy paths are in the mighty waters. Thy footprints cannot be known." God walks and He doesn't leave footprints. And He passes over you and you know you've been trampled, but you wonder, who did it? What happened? What's going on? I read a sermon by Thomas Brooks. I don't know if you're familiar with Brooks. Get familiar with him. Anyway, he has a sermon entitled, "The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod." Based on Psalm 39:9, "I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth because it's thou who hast done it." Job should have read Brooks' sermon. In this message, Thomas Brooks tells the importance of being mute in the day of weaning. I quote, "When God weans us, He lays a law of silence on our heart and on our tongue." Why? Because God's ways are beyond us. Because His judgments are very deep. Because He leaves no footprints. And as we're going through it, we don't see a ground for His action. And we don't understand. There's no reasoning. We don't see the order and the symmetry and the beauty and the great plan of God that He has. And it seems like God's not fair. And you look around and nobody else is going through it. And you don't understand this confusion. And the verse says that we ought to put our hand over our mouth. We ought to be mute in that day. We'll go through Job. It's not only the confusion that made this little baby cry, but it was the suddenness with which all of this came upon him. God calls attention to that. Go back to chapter 1, if you would. Begin at verse 13. "Now it happened on the day," and it begins to tell what happened. And then verse 16, "While he was still speaking, calamity." Verse 17, "And while he was still speaking," and then another calamity. Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, In a matter of minutes, the bottom dropped out of everything for Job. Minutes. One day he's feeding on the breast, and the next day, it's gone. Everything snatched away. One thing after another. And before one man could finish telling one tragedy, wave after wave came over Job's soul. Glance at these verses. Chapter 1, 3 with 14 and 15. His possessions and his visible means of support. 1,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. You've all got Job lost 10 children in one. Chapter 2, 7 and 8. He lost his physical health. And whatever that disease was, it was associated with intolerable itching. Add to that one of the greatest griefs, I can't imagine this. He lost the spiritual help of his life. Chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Lost everything. Chapter 19, verse 13 to 19. He lost his friends. He lost his reputation, his testimony. Chapter 30, 9 and 10. He even suffered physical persecution. You know, you read this, it looks like a discussion. These three friends, one gives one theological point and another gives another. It's not that way. They spit in his face. They pulled his hair. They beat him. Talk about weaning. And you add to the loss of all of your possessions and all of your family and your health and the spiritual encouragement of your life's companion and your reputation and all of your friends and a personal persecution. Chapter 23, 3 to 9, he lost the sense of the presence of God. Look at those verses. See, before he was weaned, my God was there. God, he could feel God near. Now he looks in every direction. He looks east and west and up and down. And he says, nowhere to be felt, nowhere to be found. Did Job cry when he was weaned? Oh, indeed he did. He had a hard time. He was confused by the darkness of it all. He didn't understand why. He looked all around and others weren't being weaned that way. He was overwhelmed by the suddenness of it. Ruined in a moment. In this connection, let me add one other thing that he cried about. He cried about the unspeakable variety of God's dealings. As he went through the story, he kept referring to all of the other righteous. And he knew he was singled out. He called himself God's target. He knew he had been singled out. And he was confused about that variety. You've probably seen that variety in God's dealings. Some Christians are always under persecution. Every time they turn around, they're being persecuted. And other Christians seem to be at peace. And they're never troubled. They're never under persecution. Some of God's children are in prisons and dungeons. And other ones are always free and they're at home. And they don't seem to have those same problems. Some are distressed and poor and hard put for daily bread. And others, they just seem to be abounding in all things. And everything falls their way and there's wealth and riches. Some are afflicted all day long and they're sick and they're mourning. And others never seem to be tested by the rod. Some are bereaved. Not once or twice, but many times. And others are happy. You look at this variety of God's dealings, and you almost have to ask this question. Are you sure these are all the children of the same Father? If you came to my house and you saw our children, and out of my six children, five of them were in scarlet and living at ease, and Stephen was living on bread and water. And he was oppressed with a long list of chores to do. And he had to sleep in the closet. Wouldn't you conclude I had five children and one slave? Right? Or that I didn't love them equally? You know, Job cried when God took the breast away. His soul was sobbing. He questioned God's love. He questioned God's wisdom. He was groping for some kind of answers. He was overwhelmed with the suddenness of it all. All of a sudden, one day everything's fine. The next day, everything's turned upside down. And it seemed like God wasn't fair. He began to envy all those around him that still were on the breast. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I think you've tasted some of this. All things being equal, you are His child. You've tasted some of this. You know what I'm talking about. All of us must experience weaning if we're to be His glorified children. God's not cruel. God's not unloving. God's not unfair. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't remove the breast in order to starve us, as you know. He only desires that we know Him apart from His mercies. This world's prosperity, riches, honor, pleasure, profit. But then, and after a little while, we say, yeah, but you know, so what? And anyway, and we begin to compose ourselves. And after a while, we run back to the Lord. Everything's okay. And then He begins to wean us again, and how we fret and cry when He touches things a little closer to our heart. A loved one is taken away. When He touches precious health or something like that, or some other treasure we hold dear. And we cry and we wonder and we struggle and we're confused and But then, you know, after a while we say, yeah, but you know, it's okay. God's God and I don't understand all of this. And we compose ourselves and finally we resign and we submit. And in an act of cold-blooded faith, we just give it over to the Lord. Everything to His wise management. And then another day comes and He touches us a little closer. And we begin to fret and murmur because now He's beginning to touch our spiritual treasures and our spiritual blessings. Once He showered His mercies upon us, we thought the presence of God, certainly to feel Him like a jug of honey tipped over in your soul in heaven, and it's great. And all of a sudden that's gone. We say, I thought I needed that. I really thought that was important. Lord, I understand You're dealing in my life, but don't take that friend. I need. And why would You take? I need the people of God in that fellowship. Lord, must I be weaned of these opportunities? Of my usefulness? And the weaning has no end. Because He's going to bring you to the place, dear little child of God. He's going to bring you to the place, I promise you, where it's all Him, where it's all Christ. And the process by which He does that is weaning. It always is. There's the struggles and the cries. You know, the principles of the glorified childhood are never finished. It's not once done, forever finished. Take that first principle. How often are we to be helplessly dependent as little infants upon the Lord? When is that principle finished? Say, all right, I learned that. You see, that is the everlasting condition of the child before God. You will never outgrow infancy. That helpless dependence upon the Lord. Whether you're 30, 40, 50 years later, you'll be helplessly dependent upon Him. When will the second principle stop? When will God finish this hungering for Him in the book as a baby hungers after its mother's breast? Never. Never. There's no end to that. In the glorified childhood, all these principles that we're looking at are eternal principles. When will the weaning be finished? When will it be done? Friends in Christ, it's never done. It's never over. Because God desires that He be all in all, And we are constantly, for some reason or other, embracing creature comforts and things of this earth and holding on in an unhealthy way to even good things. And the Lord says, you've got to see me as your all in all. Clip, clip, clip. In one place it's called pruning, in another place it's called something. It's the same principle, weaning. And all the way through our lives He's going to be weaning, and every time we're weaned, there are going to be the struggle, the same ones that Job went through, and the tears. Oh, I can't live without that. I need that. And that's a necessity for my Christian life. And then after a while, God straightens us around. You know, in a few hours, I don't know how many years we've been gathered. 10 years, 12 years, 12 years, a few hours, we're going to see Him as time goes, huh? In a few hours, we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to go through the things cut off, and it's only Him. All of these principles are everlasting principles, and He teaches us perpetually. In one sense, death is the best weaning of all, because He's not really taking things from us, but He weans us. From the world, you know. Well, God's going to wean us. Not that He forbids us to use those things He cuts off, but He does forbid us to depend upon them as life sources. And so He cuts us off in such a way that Christ becomes everything. You know, some of God's children suck on spiritual things. For example, the attributes of God. The attributes of God are not God. Fall in love with the love of God. Don't fall in love with the power of God or the gifts of God, not whose power they are. Holiness is not God. Peace is not God. Love is not God. If I draw from those things as a source of life, He'll wean me. Be the tears. I tell you, and I say it carefully because I know I love this book. Ooh, I love this, not this translation. I love the Word of God and the Christ that's revealed in it. But this Bible is not God either. It's not the Lord. And rest is not God. And victory is not God. And ministry is not God. In the glorified childhood, the child is weaned. He's sustained through his tears. And he's brought into contentment and finds that Christ is everything. Job struggled with matters too difficult for him. What's God's doing? But after all of his sobbing and his sniffing and his fretting, God opened his eyes. I'll ask you to turn, please. In chapter 38, God began to open his eyes, 38-41. And you remember that God hurled at Job 79 questions. That overwhelmed him and just brought him on his face before God. Finally, chapter 42. If you'd look at Job, chapter 42. And be kind enough to tell me what page it's on, please. Oh, I found it. 61. Okay. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I'll speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. The crying's over. It's all finished. Job says, oh boy, did I speak things I didn't know. All that confusion, I didn't know what was going on. And all that suddenness, it overwhelmed me because it happened all at once. And you seemed to be unequal and it wasn't happening to everybody else. And I felt so unique and so different. He said, oh boy, was I dumb. I heard of thee. I had it up here. I had all the facts and all the knowledge. And you read through Job and you'll see he had all the theology. As he answers these questions, he knew God was wise and God was love, and he knew it all. He said, I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Therefore I repent. And he saw the Lord. Job had come through his weaning and into perfect contentedness with God Himself. All right, go back to Psalm 131 for a moment if you would. For years I misunderstand verse 1. I misunderstood verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. I misunderstood great matters and things too difficult for me. I thought he was talking about theology. I used that verse over and over again when somebody would accuse me of not knowing Greek. Ha ha, Psalm 131:1. I do not involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. That's Hebrew and Greek. I don't involve myself in endless disputes, I said. I don't get involved in all of this end time where everybody's making dates and naming things. I don't know about the common market and the confederation of 10 nations and which horn is which and who is Antichrist and all of that. I don't understand the Palestinian conflict. And I kept going back to this Psalm 131:1. I don't need to know. I don't get involved in the eternal decrees and the sovereignty of God and the will of man and election and predestination. See, I leave that to the theologians because my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. But that's not what he's talking about. Now, that may be true in some other places, but not here. What are these great matters and things too difficult that he doesn't involve himself in? See, you need to understand that it has to do with weaning. That's the context. And what he's saying, you see in verse 2, I suggested that the implication here is that he had been crying a lot, David. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. You can't compose a soul that's not uncomposed. And you can't quiet a soul that hasn't been troubled. He's saying, I have been going through it. I have not been composed. I have been troubled about what's going on in my life. David, like Job, like all his children, like you, like me, he was weaned and shaken. Don't be so spiritual to think you're not going to be shaken when these things come into your life. God took my family, doo-dah, doo-dah. Everything's all right. It doesn't happen that way. When these things suddenly come into your life, when there's confusion about it, you are troubled. And like a little baby being weaned, you are not composed. And there's trauma and there's turmoil and there's earthquake in your soul and there's movement. Those are the great matters that he was talking about. The matters have to do with what is God up to? What is God doing? What is God about? What's going on in my life? And so God does this and he says, what is God, what is... Could you please... I don't involve myself in great matters. Things too difficult for me. It's the things of God. It's what God is doing. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, I don't ask why anymore. That's what brings the peace. That's that step of faith where he says, these are great things God's doing. And he touches my life now. He'll use it 40 years down the road. I don't know what he's doing, but I don't ask anymore. Because if I know who, I don't have to know why. I know God's hand is in it, and it's enough. And he quiets his soul by resigning to the fact that God knows what God's doing. And if God knows what God's doing, I don't have to know. That is a process you will face every time God weans you. It's not spirituality to say, that didn't affect me and I just went through it in grace. You're going to cry. and you're going to hurt, and you're going to be puzzled, and it's going to disrupt your life. And you're going to come to this place if you're a child, and you're going to know what you're doing. And really, I won't bother my little self about that question anymore. That's too difficult for me. I just accept. I'm upon the lap of the one who has denied you. Find in him your rest. Glorious weaning. Glorious day when God cuts you off and delivers you from that. And you begin by simple faith to resign. And then you find that God is all that you need for that situation. Third principle of childlikeness. It's that perfect contentment that follows the weaning, that follows the turmoil. And you come to the place and you say, yeah, I went through it, but I have composed my soul. I have quieted my heart. I've accepted it by faith. And now my soul is like a weaned child. Everything's all right. Have the Lord. I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament and we'll close. I want to show you the same truth, slightly different words. Philippians 4, very famous passage. And at verse 11. That I speak from want, for I've learned to be content. That's the same contentment. In whatever circumstances I am, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now usually, Philippians 4:13 is used when you got to muster up courage to witness to your employee or your neighbor or something like that. I can do all things through Christ, I'll do it. And then you go and do it. And again, that's applicable, but that's not the context. The context of Philippians 4:13 is contentment. And Paul says about contentment in verse 11, I've learned to be content. It's something you've got to learn. And then in verse 12, he said, I've learned the secret. And then he adds this strange word. He said, I've learned the secret how to be content. I know how to abound and be abased. And I look at Paul, I say, hey, Paul, I know more than you do. Because you had to learn how to abound. I can abound by myself. I don't have to learn that. Now, if I'm in adversity, I need to learn how to be content. But if I'm in prosperity, do I have to learn to be content in prosperity? Oh, indeed I do. It's a miracle of God to be content in prosperity as well as adversity. And who would think that you'd need a special secret? And he said, I've learned the secret. I can do all things through Christ. He is the one that makes me content. One more little principle and we'll close. From the time of, I was going to say Adam. He was never a baby, was he? The time of Adam's baby until the present day, there has never been on the earth, ever, there's never been a baby that has weaned itself. It has to be done by somebody else. There's this movement in the Christian life under the guise of self-denial, because they don't understand God's principle of self-denial, that in order to be spiritual, we'll wean ourselves. And we'll separate ourselves, and we'll cut this off, and we'll cut that off, and we'll be spiritual. That's not the glorified child. The glorified child is helplessly dependent upon God. The glorified child is drinking and drinking, seeing the Lord Jesus. And the glorified child leaves the weaning up to God. God knows when to deal in your life and to do with it what He wants to do with it. You don't have to make it happen. You don't have to try to be spiritual. You don't have to cut this off and cut that off and quit this and quit that. You're His child. And He loves you. And He knows when to work in your life. and you'll cry. Every baby does. And you'll kick, and you'll scream, and you'll wonder. And then you'll come to the place in Psalm 131 where you come to at yourself and you say, oh, I don't involve myself in great matters. It's or do anything you want to do. And you resign to the Lord, and in that resignation, you find Him. You find the Lord Himself. Helpless dependence, hunger, perfect rest. Not done. There's another principle, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, in the morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. How often we have experienced this. You've ministered in our life, and we've been denied and puzzled. We've cried and questioned and wondered what was happening. But Lord, so often by Your grace, You've brought us back again to compose ourselves and to take the step of faith and to find Christ Himself. Oh, Lord, teach us early to surrender in simple. Teach us early to yield in order that we might know Thee. That's the secret, Paul, learned. We pray in